Today we're going to be talking about Galatians 4, verses 8 to 20. Chapter 2, verse 15 to chapter 4, verse 7 are really theological. In those verses, the Apostle Paul gives us a detailed defense of justification by faith alone, a rejection of works of law as part of justification, and an explanation of the function of the law. But verses 8 to 20 of chapter 4 are much more personal, not in the same way that chapters 1 and 2 of this letter are personal, that is, about being about the life of the Apostle Paul himself. But the Apostle is here addressing the Galatians in a very personal way. Verses 8 to 11, why do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? Verses 12 to 16, become like me. Verses 17 and 18, it's good to be zealous in a good thing. Verses 19 and 20, I labor in birth again for you. And this section then, verses 8 to 20, is followed by a final theological section in which Paul kind of concludes his whole theological argument and shows the Galatians that they are, by the gospel, children of the free woman. Under this other metaphor, an extended metaphor which involves Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, Sinai and Jerusalem. So let's look at verses 8 to 20, dividing it up into various sections. First of all, then, verses 8 to 11. These verses read as follows, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. That should recall to our minds verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, where Paul also addresses the Galatians in a very personal way. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? And the question here is actually very closely related to that question. There, who has bewitched you, here is, why do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? There, why do you turn from the way you began to a false gospel? Now, why do you turn back from the riches of the gospel of grace to the weak and beggarly elements of the Old Testament? And the reasons for these questions arise out of their context. The first question arises from the teaching of justification by faith alone through the grace of God in Christ. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This question arises from the teaching about the inferiority of the law in chapter 3. The law was added to the promises. The law is inferior to the promises. Why then do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? There is in this passage also a very sharp contrast with the preceding. Paul had ended the preceding section by saying, you are sons, and the Spirit of Christ dwells in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But he says in the course of this passage that they had served other gods. They were not sons then before, but they had been the sons and the servants of other gods. So he is reminding them in this passage then about the time prior to their conversion to Christ. They had not then known God. As Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 12 of that letter, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That applies also to the Galatians here in this passage. Before your conversion, you were without God. You did not know God. They had rejected God as he had revealed himself in the creation, but the grace of God in Christ had been revealed to them by the gospel, and they had believed in Christ, whom they had not known before that. During that time that they did not know God, they had served those who by nature are not gods. That's a unique description of idols, I think, in the scriptures. Those who by nature are not gods. Clearly the reference is to idols, but he means to point out that the nature of the gods whom the Galatians had served was a nature that belonged to this world, that was creaturely. It was made, their gods were made of wood and stone, or their gods were figments of their own imagination, arising out of their own thoughts and out of their own desires, fashioned according to what men thought a god should be. And because they were invented by men, they could not be greater than men, but were subject to the manipulations of men. They are then by nature not gods. They cannot be gods because they are formed by creatures. Nevertheless, they had served these gods who by nature are not gods. And the word which the apostle uses for service here in verse 8 is a word which does not mean religious service or worship, but a word which means to serve as a slave. It's the same root as the word servant or slave in many passages throughout the scriptures, and it's the same root that we find in verse 9. But now, after you have known God or are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? It's that same word. You were in bondage to those which by nature are not gods. And also in verse 25 of this chapter, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. You were serving these gods as slaves, the apostle says. You were not serving these gods in the sense that you were worshiping them. He doesn't refer to their worship. He is referring here rather to their enslavement. They were enslaved to those gods. And it's implied also in the context then that they were children of those gods. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, "You are of your father, the devil." And Paul could well have said in this context to the Galatians, "You were children of the gods whom you serve," those gods who by nature are not gods. But God has changed things for you. Now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, they have known God. And that's a different word from the word which we find in verse 8. When you did not know God, Paul says in verse 8, now he says, now after you have known God, and he doesn't use the same word in both instances. Now some commentators say there's really no significance in that, But the commentator Lightfoot suggests that the first refers to a knowledge of facts. That is, in verse 8, when Paul says, "You did not know God," he means not only that they did not know him in intimacy, they did not know him as their father, they did not know him as their God, but they didn't even know about him. They were altogether without God in the world. God had not revealed his word to them. And the only revelation they had of him was that very limited revelation that is in the creation. They had very little knowledge of facts. But this word, Lightfoot suggests in verse 9, is a word which suggests familiarity. Now, after you have known God, that is, they not only know the facts about God, but they have a relationship with this God in Jesus Christ. They know him in the sense that they can talk to him, they can hear him talking to them, they love him, and he has loved them in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have experienced then his blessing. They had believed the knowledge of God revealed in the gospel. And by believing that knowledge revealed in the gospel, they had actually come to know God, to walk with him, to be in his presence, to experience his goodness. And they had professed then also to be his children. But Paul then immediately qualifies that. He says, after you have known God, or rather are known by God. And he doesn't mean, of course, to deny that they had known God, but he means to trace their knowledge of God to God's knowledge of them. They had been known by God. He had known them first, and therefore they had come to know him. Paul is making a reference here to the sovereignty of God in salvation and in all his work. And this is very similar to John's word in his first epistle, "We love him because he first loved us." His knowing them, these Galatians, was a knowing in love by which they came to know him in love. They were known by him from the foundation of the world. And therefore, as God revealed the gospel to them, they had come to know him. And so the apostle says, out of this question, out of this context of your knowing God and being known by God, out of the experience of this wonderful blessedness, of being known by God and knowing God, why are you turning again to the weak and beggarly elements? How can it be that you turn away from such blessing, such joy, such knowledge, and go back to the weak and beggarly elements of the law? Those elements of the law are weak because they are unable to do what you want them to do and what the Judaizers want them to do. They cannot justify you. They cannot give you righteousness before God. And if they cannot give you righteousness before God, neither can they bring you to the knowledge of God or have you know that God knows you. And beggarly means that they are poor in relation to the great advance of blessing and knowledge and intimacy that God had given them through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended. The word which the apostle uses for turning, why do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, is a word that's used for conversion to the truth, to the gospel. For example, in Mark 4, verse 12, or in Luke 1, verses 16 and 17. But here, that word has the opposite meaning, that they are turning away from what they had turned to. They are not turning to the gospel, to the truth, to God, but they are turning away from the gospel, away from the truth, and away from God himself. And they are desiring, therefore, to be again in bondage to the law. In bondage both to the ceremonial law, the laws of circumcision and sacrifice and all that, but also to the curse of the law, from which Christ had freed them. Christ is the one who delivers from that bondage. They want to turn back to it. He has delivered them from the curse of the law, as Paul says in Galatians 3, and he has delivered them from those ceremonies of the law, that bondage of the heir, under tutors and pedagogues until the time appointed by the Father. Now, Paul then gives some examples of their returning to bondage. In verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Lightfoot, again, the commentator, says the days are Sabbaths, the months are the new moons, the times are festivals, the great feasts of the Jews, and the years are the seventh year, the Sabbath year, and the year of Jubilee. He's probably correct about that. These were all ceremonial days that the Jews observed throughout the Old Testament and were required to observe, but had been delivered from by the coming of Christ. Some use this verse to support the idea that there is no New Testament Sabbath. But we have to distinguish two kinds of Sabbath day in the law. There were the ceremonial Sabbaths, the beginning and end of the feast days, the Day of Atonement, the Day of the New Moon, and so on. These were all ceremonial Sabbaths. But there was another Sabbath day as well. And that was not just ceremonial, but moral. It was included in the Ten Commandments. Paul is not talking about the moral law here, but he is talking about the ceremonial law and all those other ceremonies that go along with these ceremonial days and months and times and years. Paul has a very negative view of them now. They were not a negative thing in the Old Testament. They were necessary and important in the Old Testament, but now they are passing away. And so they should not return to these weak and beggarly elements again. He concludes this paragraph then with his concern for them. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Paul had grown weary in his labor with the Galatians. He had expended himself in his labor for the Galatians. And he is now concerned that that labor will be in vain. That is, that they will turn away from the gospel he preached to them, that they will follow the Judaizers, that they will fall away from grace, as he says later. They will become followers of another gospel. He does not want his work for them to be in vain, and he does not want them to lose the blessings which he had preached to them. So that's the first paragraph of this section. The second paragraph is really found in verses 12 to 16. And here the apostle is basically saying to these Galatian Christians, become like me. Become like me. And in the course of his exhortation to them to become like me, he urges them to remember that love which they had for him when he first met them. And in the course of this, as he's talking about their former love for him, he also very clearly demonstrates his own love for them. So let's look at these verses then. Verse 11, of course, we saw already that there is a demonstration of his love. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And now he demonstrates that love in another way. I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. The word urge here means to beg or to implore. Paul is not commanding them, as he has every right to do as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, he adopts a milder tone, a tone of urging and even of begging, become like me. And he says that he first had become like them. There is a recollection here of his words in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 to 21, where he says he became all things to all men. He was free from the law, and yet when he was among the Jews, he practiced the law to avoid offense to the brothers. We can remember some instances of it from the book of Acts. But when he was among the Gentiles, he became as the Gentiles in his work among them. He did not then observe the law. Even, in fact, he had humbled himself to become their servants, their servant. He had lived like them insofar as that was consistent with the gospel, giving up all those Jewish preferences with which he himself had grown up so that he might by all means save some, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9. He had adapted himself to their circumstances and their ways. Now, that does not mean, of course, that he adopted their sins. The Church of Rome has become adept in adapting itself to the ways of the people among whom it works, accepting pagan practices, giving to them a somewhat Christian flavor, supposedly, and leading them then to a very corrupt worship of God and service to God. We are not to compromise the gospel or the law of God by the way we conduct ourselves among those with whom we work. Too often, I think, we go among other peoples in the world as those who have a way of life to show to them which they ought to envy and seek. We go to them, for example, as rich Americans, almost with the implicit promise that if only they will adapt themselves to our lifestyles, they will be as rich and happy as we are. That's not the point of mission work. The principle of mission work is that we should become all things to all men insofar as the gospel permits it. And we should live among the poor as poor ourselves. We should live among the disadvantaged as disadvantaged ourselves. We should not carry our way of life to those with whom we work. This is a principle of missions. And it should be followed by us. Jesus, in fact, instructed his disciples when he sent them out to preach among the Jews to not to take anything with them, but to eat the food that was set before them and to lodge in the place that was prepared for them, and not to seek other food and not to seek other lodgings, but to accept the ways of the people with whom they were. And so Paul says, now that you have seen how I became like you, how I made myself like you when I first labored among you, I want you to become like me. I want you to adapt yourself to my way of life. And my way of life is to know that I am free from the law. I want you to practice with me what I once practiced with you, that is, freedom from this law. Adapt yourselves, therefore, to the changed circumstances of the New Testament. Free yourselves from this bondage as I have freed myself from it. Become like me. And in order to press them in this regard, then he asks them also to remember their love for him. I think this begins in the end of verse 12. You have not injured me at all. There are some who want to take that as really belonging with what goes before. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. I think it goes better with what comes following. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. When he had been among them, then, before this, they had done him no harm. Others had, especially in Lystra, where he was stoned by the Jews, but these Galatians had not been responsible for such injuries. Instead, they had responded to the gospel, which had been preached among them, with love for the apostle, as the next verses show. So I think what the apostle is doing here is he's saying, when I was among you, you did me no harm. Instead, on the other hand, on the contrary, rather, you actually received me with love. And this was not an easy love for them to practice. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. So when he first came among them, he had been suffering from some kind of physical infirmity. And of course, there's been much speculation about the nature of that physical infirmity. Some say it had to do with trouble with his eyes. Verse 15, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. But others say, no, the apostle doesn't refer to a particular physical infirmity there. He simply refers to a kind of proverbial statement that was common in those days. You loved me so much, you would have plucked out your own eyes, or as we would say, you loved me so much that you would have given me your right arm. That kind of statement. Some say that this refers to physical infirmities which were a result of the stoning the apostle had suffered at Lystra. But we cannot be certain, I think. We simply cannot know what was the particular infirmity that the apostle preached here or suffered here. It may be that this is the thorn in the flesh that he refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. But we cannot be certain even of that. It does seem, however, that this infirmity which the apostle suffered was an infirmity which was probably visible to the Galatians and could have been then a cause for them to reject him and despise him. If you look at verse 14, the apostle says there, my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But there are some manuscripts that read, your trial, and your trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. Whatever the case was, this was something which was evident to the Galatians and could have been to the Galatians a cause for them to despise or reject him, to hold him in contempt, and even to reject him altogether, to refuse to have anything to do with him. And so what the apostle is saying to them is, though there was this affliction in my flesh, though it could have been for you a cause of despising, of contempt and rejection, nevertheless, you did not follow that path. You received me instead as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So this physical infirmity, whatever it was, could have been a cause of disgust or contempt among the Galatians, but instead of reacting to him in that way, they had actually received him as an angel of God. Now, there's one other little point here which we have to make, and that is that the apostle says that he had preached the gospel among them because of this physical infirmity, verse 13. Perhaps this physical infirmity had made it difficult for him to travel, and so he had stayed in the area of Galatia longer than he had first expected, or was even forced to stop there when he had not originally intended to do so. But there was something in this physical infirmity which laid on him the necessity of staying there in Galatia, and he had taken the opportunity then to preach the gospel to these Galatians. It was accidental in a way then that he was preaching the gospel, and yet they had not despised him or rejected him. They had then received great blessing through him, and they had recognized that blessing with real gratitude. Now the apostle concludes this paragraph with, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" What he's saying to them then is, you have forgotten your love for me. You are turning again to the weak and beggarly elements. I need to exhort, to warn, to urge you to change your behavior. He's telling them the truth about their choice to follow the Judaizers. And that is not a pleasant thing for them to hear. We don't like always to hear the truth. And especially, we don't like to hear the truth when someone says to us, you've done the wrong thing, you've made the wrong choice, your thinking is wrong, you are acting against God and against his commandments and against his gospel rather than for. It goes against our inclinations then to receive such admonition. Such admonition often, therefore, causes trouble in the family and the church, and because we're not willing to receive it. But also, I think in this regard, Paul is remembering that when the Galatians come back to the truth, when they turn away from this sin of following the Judaizers, they will bring down again upon themselves persecution from those Judaizers, another unpleasant result of adhering to the truth. And so Paul says to them, I understand that if you obey me, if you follow my urgings, it's going to be difficult for you, but don't think, please, that because it's going to cause you some trouble and inconvenience, that I am therefore your enemy. This is too often our reaction, of course, to admonition. A brother admonishes us because of our sins, because of our wickedness, because of our failure to stand for the truth, whatever it may be. And we say to him, what business is it of yours? Leave me alone. But the psalmist in Psalm 141, verse 5 says, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And James says in the very last verse of his letter this, a very important thing about brotherly admonition. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So this is, instead of Paul being an enemy, another demonstration of his love for them. He was telling them the truth, and they needed to hear that truth and receive that truth and repent of their sins. Let's move on then to verses 17 and 18, where the apostle really says, "Be zealous in a good thing." They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. Paul begins this, then, with a description of what the Judaizers had been doing among the Galatians. They had zealously courted them. Or, to put it more simply, according to the Greek, they were zealous toward them. The Judaizers were very eager to see the Galatians following them rather than Paul. They were being very diligent in pursuing them to make proselytes of them. They were like the Pharisees who compassed sea and land to make one proselyte. And when they had made him, they made him twofold more a child of hell than themselves. It may even be that there was some envy of the Galatians or of Paul in them. The word which the apostle uses and is rightly translated here as zeal also carries with it that idea of envy. You can see that, for example, in Acts chapter 17, verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, same word, as in Galatians, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So there may be here in Galatians 4 also the suggestion that these Judaizers were envious of the blessings of the Galatians, or they were envious of the influence of the Apostle Paul on them. They wanted to undo this. And they did it, therefore, by being zealous in courting these Gentiles to become their disciples rather than the disciples of the Apostle Paul. Such zeal, of course, can be a very compelling thing, but Paul said it is not good. They are being urged to depart from the truth, and so it's not good for the Galatians. The Judaizers are not only urging them to depart from the truth, but their motives in doing this are not good. Though they would never have admitted this, of course, Paul attributes evil motives to them when he says, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous from them. Paul does not say specifically what it is that they want to exclude the Galatians from, but I think the simplest explanation is simply they want to exclude them from the blessings of salvation and life and from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the enjoyment of the blessings they had received in believing the gospel. Now, of course, the Judaizers would have denied this, but it would have been, nevertheless, the result of their teaching. Paul says later, you have fallen from grace, you who have followed these Judaizers. So the motive of these Jews is selfish. They're not really interested in the salvation and well-being of the Galatians. Their interest is in accruing benefit for themselves. They want these Galatians to be zealous for them rather than for the gospel, rather than for the Apostle Paul, rather than for the cause of truth in the world. The next verse, then, is a more general verse in which the apostle points out that zeal can be either good or bad according to its object. To be zealous for a good thing is good. It is good to be zealous in a good thing always. So Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, to be zealous for the best gifts, not for speaking in tongues, but for faith and hope and love. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says that he was zealous for the Corinthians, but zealous for the Corinthians in a very different way than the Judaizers were zealous for the Galatians. Paul was zealous for the Corinthians because he wanted their salvation, and he made many sacrifices of his own well-being, of his own time, of his own interests, for the sake of these Corinthians. He was not pursuing anything that would be good for him particularly. But these Judaizers were doing exactly the opposite. They were not seeking the welfare of the Galatians. They were seeking their own welfare. Revelation 3 verse 19 talks about zeal in repentance. And Paul has in mind here, of course, in Galatians chapter 4, zeal for the truth. It's good to be zealous for a good thing. And then he adds to that what I think is a little bit of a cutting kind of comment. It's good to be zealous in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. And the suggestion is that they had been zealous for him and for the gospel when he was with them. But now, in his absence, that zeal has faded. And that's a bad thing. Righteous zeal ought to persist, ought to be a dominant characteristic, in fact, of our lives as Christians. Zeal for the truth, zeal for repentance, zeal for the well-being of others, zeal for the glory of God, and so on. Zeal is part of a Christian life. And if zeal fades, then something's wrong. And that's what Paul is saying here to them. Be zealous in a good thing, and not only when I am with you. So there's a kind of warning here to the Judaizers, as well as to the Galatians, to the Judaizers, that their zeal is a wrong zeal, a zeal for that works against the gospel. But it's a warning also to the Galatians against that zeal of the Judaizers for them and against imitating that zeal of the Judaizers for returning to the bondage of the law. It's a warning against a zeal that's really hypocritical, that exists only so long as those who are the immediate cause of the zeal are present with us and fades as soon as they are absent, and for a zeal that is directed towards improper objects and lasts for improper objects and therefore should not exist at all. Finally, then, we come to verses 19 and 20. And this is a very personal note in this rather personal section. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Now that is an expression of his love for them, my little children. He had begotten them by the gospel. He was not afraid to talk this way. In 1 Corinthians 4, for example, verse 15, he said this, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." And Paul has the same thing in mind here when he says to the Galatians, "My little children." He had begotten them in the gospel. He was the first one who had preached to them. They had come to faith through him, and he loved them as a mother loves her children. But notice that he also calls them little children. They are immature children, and that's not a good thing. They should have grown up by now. They should have become mature, and instead, they are still acting like little children. So that, in fact, the apostle feels as if he needs to go through the whole painful process of begetting them again. Christ has not been formed in them as he should have been formed in them. And of course, the apostle under that figure is talking about the whole process of maturing in the faith as children of God. We are begotten again through regeneration. We receive discipline and instruction through the gospel. And as we receive that discipline and instruction of the gospel, we grow in understanding and obedience to achieve first maturity and ultimately perfection in the world to come. Paul calls this whole process of maturing in the faith Christ being formed in them. Christ was in them by his Spirit, but his presence did not transform them completely, immediately, but rather he worked gradually through the gospel to make them more and more like himself. The preaching of the gospel is the means of that transformation, the means of Christ being formed in us. And it's important that we pay attention then to the gospel, that we feed and nourish ourselves with the gospel so that we may grow up to be like Christ. John Eadie, in his commentary on this passage, has a very telling explanation of what the apostle means. For Christ is the one principle of life and holiness, not Christ contemplated as without, but Christ dwelling within by his Spirit. Not speculation about his person or his doctrine, nor the vehement defense of orthodox belief, not the knowledge of his character and work, nor the profession of faith in him with an external submission to the ordinances of his church. All those are good things, by the way. Very different. Christ in them and abiding in them. His light in their minds, his love in their hearts, his law in their conscience, his Spirit their formative power, impulse and power, his presence filling and assimilating their entire inner nature, and his image in visible shape and symmetry reproducing itself in their lives. That's what Paul means by Christ being formed in you. And he says to them, I feel like I have to start all over again in this process. But in order to do this, he wants to be present with them. He has doubts about them. Are they really committed to the gospel? Have they really known God? Have they really committed themselves to following Christ? Or are they going to fall away now? But in order to work more effectively among them, in order to be able to adopt the tone which is appropriate to them, he needs to know more detail about what's going on. He needs to be present with them from day to day. And so in his communication with them, he's very urgent, and he may even have adopted a tone which is sharp in some respects, but perhaps unnecessarily sharp because it's a short letter and he's without full knowledge of what's going on. I want to be present with you, he says, to know everything that's going on with you and in you. I want to be able to devote my time to you and work again among you as I worked among you before. This is a real and very unselfish love, then, that he shows to them here. He wants only their good, their eternal salvation. He's not like the Judaizers in seeking proselytes who can then be zealous for him. He's ready to spend and be spent for them, to toil and suffer as a mother in giving birth. By way of conclusion then to this whole section, there are a number of things here. Paul asks, why are you turning again to the weak and beggarly elements after having known God? Be like me, he says, in recognizing that the law no longer binds us as it bound Israel in the Old Testament. Remember your love for me at the first and ask yourselves what has changed in your current circumstances. Don't be zealous in wrong things, but in good things. I want to be with you and grow up. I want you to grow up. That's really his message to them in those last two verses. And love is kind of the underlying theme in all. Paul expresses his love for them when he says, I am afraid for you. When he says, I am in labor for you again. When he says, I want to be with you. And he wants them to renew the love which they had once showed to him. Love me as I have loved you, he says. So it's a very personal appeal that the apostle makes here. Appeal that should have moved the Galatians to remind themselves of the great benefits and blessings they had received through the work of the Apostle Paul among them. May God bless you with his word.